One of my favorite passages in all of John, I think, this one here. So if you have your Bible, go to John 18. We're looking at the end of that and going into 19. It's on roughly page, I think, about 903, 904, something like that, if you need one of the chair Bibles. But I encourage you to follow along as it will make it more interesting. But what a massive passage this is, and we got a lot to talk about, so let's just cut to the chase. As we've been saying this Lenten season, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And it's still going to get worse for Jesus before it gets better. In fact, next week, I think we'll say it's as bad as it could get. But here with Jesus interacting with Pilate, it's still going to get worse before it gets better. So let's pray. God in heaven, would you again help us to see ourselves in this story? To see ourselves in Pilate? To see ourselves in the crowd? In the self-righteous religious do-gooders? And to see you, Jesus, properly. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would catch a glimpse of your kingdom and your truth. And Lord, see our deep need for you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have endured for us. Help us to come into a deeper understanding and appreciation of that this morning, Lord. And so I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Here we go. Let's go. John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. It's daylight savings time right there. All right, they lost an hour. All right? It is weird, isn't it? It's only 1 hour, but man, all right. And look at these guys. They didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Let me say this really quickly. This whole passage is dripping with irony. We're going to be so good and so holy, we dare not enter those Gentile houses. So we'll do everything nice and prim and proper. The irony is going to ooze from this passage. All right? So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation did you bring against this man? They answered him, if he wasn't doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said, well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Would you guys just leave me alone, right? Yeah, and the Romans, by the way, relatively gave people autonomy of those lands that they dominated. They said, just go deal with this yourself. It's sort of like the brother and sister come to mom and dad, and like, you're picking on me. And mom and dad says, would you go deal with this? Just sort this out yourself, right? And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for any one of us to put anyone to death. Oh, this is a bigger deal than we thought. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's very important here as we see that the Jews are going to ultimately bring Jesus up on the charge of what? Blasphemy, claiming to be God. And you're just a man, right? We've seen you, we know you, we're familiar with you. And so we want to bring the charges of blasphemy against Christ, and therefore the only appropriate punishment is death. Now Caiaphas being, even though he's a wicked person, he still knows his Bible. And they know that ultimately the best way to bring about the curse of God in Deuteronomy was to bring him about by hanging them on a tree. In fact, the commentators Herbert and Snaith, I like that word Snaith, sounds like you might be in Harry Potter or something like that, but Herbert and Snaith say it like this. When Caiaphas decided that Jesus must be crucified, there can be no doubt that his intention was to attach to him the curse of Deuteronomy 21:22-23. He that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So that every Jew would regard it as demonstrated that this was not God's blessed one, but a blasphemous impostor on whom God had broken out and would say that Jesus is anathema. Jesus is accursed. Jesus is a blasphemer. So let's just deal with this guy. Let's put him on this Roman killing tree, but we got to get permission from these stinking Romans so we can do what we want to do. And so the story continues in verse 33 of John 18. So Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, and now it's going to get crazy, friends. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, I like this. Do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Are you just parroting back what you think, or what do you think? He's actually ministering and challenging Pilate in this very moment. Do you see this? Who do you say that I am, Pilate? What do you think? In Matthew's gospel, as you know, we've been jumping back and forth a lot from Matthew's gospel. Matthew 26 has a lot of parallelism to this passage as well. And in Matthew 26, listen to this. It says this when Jesus interacts with Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Now, if you were here last week, do you remember that Jesus, talking to Judas and talking to Caiaphas and Annas, says the same thing? You have said so. Your own words acknowledge the reality of who I am. And Jesus here says it to Pilate, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" Could you imagine the shouting? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I tell you this, friends, there's an old proverb that says, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. It's in the good book. Could you imagine? Crazy. And here Jesus, right? Which is so natural to us. I got to defend myself. I got to defend my reputation. I got to justify who I am. And Jesus, I would argue, the best example ever, friends. Okay, can you top Jesus for Pete's sakes? What's he do? Nothing. You've said so. He is so confident in who he is and what he has done, that all the betrayal and all the name calling and all the crazy shouting and yelling will not detract Jesus from who he is and what he's coming to do. And so we jump back to John's version with Jesus and Pilate having this conversation again in John 18. Because Jesus asked him, remember, do you say this of your own accord, or is it because others have said this about me? Who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And now Jesus says this, and Pilate says this back to the answering Jesus. In verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He's in trouble, right? He's in the principal's office. And this is a big deal. This is way bigger than just classroom bullying and playground mischief. But Pilate is confused, like, why is this such a big deal? You, of all people, Jesus of Nazareth? And here comes, my friends. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Don Carson says it like this: "The kingships of this world preserve themselves by force and violence. If Jesus' kingship finds its origins elsewhere, it will not be defended by the world's means." Friends, this is the essence of the politics of Jesus. Jesus fights with completely different weapons than we think that we need to fight with. In fact, the Apostle Paul will remind those who claim to follow Christ that we are citizens of somewhere else. The writer of the Hebrews, it says, they say that we are aliens and strangers to this crazy world. Paul says it like this in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject even all things to himself." Jesus is Lord, friends. And Jesus plays by a completely different political game. And so, as we are about 1 year out from 2024, may I remind you, friends, where your citizenship truly lies. And the world is going to lose its mind. And you will have the most critical election ever. Have you ever heard that before, right? Anybody ever heard that one before? So you've heard it here again, all right, friends? So just, would you laugh next time? Whoever stands behind the podium, "We face the most critical election ever in the history of our great country." And be like, right? Seriously, friends, please. This is a song that never ends. It goes on and on, my friends. They started singing it, not knowing what it was, but man, they thought they knew it. And now they keep on singing it forever just because. It's a song that never ends. Praise the Lord. All right, so anyway, there you go. My friends, do not be hijacked by the kingdoms of this world, for Pete's sakes. Jesus is talking to the pinnacle of political power. He said, we got a better kingdom, friends. Jonathan Lehman, in a book he wrote called How the Nations Rage, says it like this. The church's most powerful political word is the gospel. The church's most powerful political testimony is to be the church. There is more political power in the gospel and in being the church than there is in electing a president, installing a Supreme Court justice, or even changing a constitution. Michael Ware, a guy who's been in power politics quite a bit himself, he says it like this. The crisis for Christians is not that we are politically homeless, but the crisis is that we thought we could ever make our home in politics at all. Our hope is with the one who made his home in us. Christians go to politics to advance justice and affirm dignity, but our spiritual and emotional needs are met elsewhere. My friends, rise above the fray and look to Jesus. By the way, Jesus had quite the diversity in his own disciples. He had a zealot on one hand who wanted to overthrow the Romans. Be like, you know, let's make Israel dominant over Rome. He also had a tax collector. Remember Matthew? Who's he sell out to? The Romans. Could you imagine the squabbles they would have had? That would have been fun to hear those arguments and debates. And Jesus would be like, knock it off, guys, right? It's not about this all worldly power and gain. I want you to know this, friends. No country on earth can provide the stability and security that you're looking for. Only the kingdom of God can do that. So I see, as Lewis says, perhaps we were made for another world if we find in ourselves a desire that this world cannot meet. It's because we're made for another world, friends. Tim Keller says it like this. The religious leaders were scared of him because he had too much power. They knew all the masses were following him, the signs and wonders and power that Jesus displayed and the teachings that he had. But the political leaders, aka the Romans, were convinced he didn't have any power at all. He's just some backwater political hick, you know, some Jewish miracle worker allegedly. No match for Rome, right? And Jesus completely redefines politics for us, and he redefines power for us. As again, I heard a wise man one time say, do we want to lead with the sword and the shield, or the basin and the cross? The basin meaning the basin where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and the cross where he gave up his life to give others life. What'll it be, my friends? Coercion or conversion? And there's a radical difference, isn't there, friends, in how you parent? You ever try to coerce your kids? It works for a while. But oh, to have someone converted, to not merely have behavioral modification, to be truly converted is not coercion. And so the conversation continues after Jesus says, by the way, I got a way better kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. We're not fighting the way that the world fights its wars. And the conversation goes, verse 37. So Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Can I do a political question? Or not a political, a theoretical question, an imaginatory question. I wonder if we'll see Pilate in heaven someday. I think this conversation with Jesus left him completely baffled. Some people think, he's just being so cynical. I don't think he's actually being that cynical. I think he's trying to figure it out and save face as a politico at the same time. He's like, but if I got it, you'll see the drama continue. So you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the, what, friends? Truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Sounds like he's in 2023, friends. A 2,000-year-old question that people are still asking today. I think it's important that we briefly talk about the nature of truth. Truth, it's there, isn't it, friends? It's undeniable. You can't avoid it. As Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth, right? Jesus spoke the truth to us, and we killed him. But truth is that which conforms to reality. Now, I think actually what Christians should be versing themselves on is basic logic, frankly, sometimes. Here's a very simple statement that I remember my mentor, Jerry Root, would often say, and he says he developed it from the British guy, Mortimer Adler, who developed it then from the old Greek philosophers. But here's a great one. Here, this is free. Take this home. Do what you want with it, all right? A statement is true when it says what is, or what is not. Are you tracking? All right, now I feel like I'm a teacher again, right? So am I clear? A statement is false when it says what is not, or what is not is. Let me read that again to you, right? Because I'm from Nebraska, all right? I'm a little slow sometimes, and it's daylight savings time, all right? A statement is true when it says what is, or what is not. A statement is false when it says what is not, or what is not is. Did I read that right? I didn't even read it right? Or I did read it. Okay, I heard somebody laugh. I'm like, I probably couldn't even say it right, all right? I tried. This has massive implications to how we live our lives, friends, and how we relate to one another, and how we think about reality, how we think about God and ourselves. M. Scott Peck, an interesting psychotherapist who actually came to Christ later in life, he wrote an interesting book called The Road Less Traveled. Maybe some of you heard of that book, or maybe some of you have read that book. Listen to what he says on truth. This is important. Truth is reality. That which is false is unreal. The more clearly we see the reality of the world, the better equipped we are to deal with the world. The less clearly we see the reality of the world, the more our minds are befuddled by falsehood, misperceptions, and illusions. The less able we will be able to determine correct courses of action and make wise decisions. Truth or reality is avoided when it is painful. Anybody else agree with that? I don't want to deal with that. Ooh, right? We can revise our maps of reality only when we have the discipline to overcome the pain. To have such discipline, we must be totally dedicated to truth. That is to say that we must always hold truth as best we can determine it to be more important, more vital to our self-interest than our comfort. Ooh. Conversely, we must always consider our personal discomfort relatively unimportant and indeed even welcome it in the service of the search for truth. Wow. Or as one person wisely said one time, the truth will set you free, but at first it will tick you off, right? And Jesus says, all who are on the side of truth, listen to me. So the question is not if Jesus is on our side, but if we are on his, friends. And I think this is massively important. We just finished our No Hour series this morning about this very issue. The subjective versus the objective issues of reality. Is truth something that I can share myself? I can speak my truth? Yes, there are your experiences that we can talk about. But frankly, truth exists even outside of us. And oh man, we could go down some fun philosophical and emotional and relational rabbit holes with this, my friends. But my friends, we must realize that truth exists outside of us, not regarding what we exactly feel, think, or believe at times. Anybody else had crazy thoughts ever enter your head? Anybody? Okay. We're all crazy, aren't we? Just depending on different levels of crazy, aren't we? I remember what I've really appreciated about Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is that it's a very good revealer of what's going on in you. It reveals your insecurities. It reveals your pride. It reveals your weaknesses and your frailties. It reveals your herniated discs in your neck, all right? Sometimes my elbow connects with my friend's eyebrow, and that's, it's just crazy. It reveals a lot of things. But I remember at the end of one time, one of our black belts, they're called professors, which I always think that's kind of a cool title. If you get a black belt, you're a professor, all right? And he said, not everything you think is true. I'm like, why hadn't I heard that before? Oh, man, I should remind myself of that when some crazy junk flows through my brain, right? That not everything we think or believe is necessarily true. We must seek to understand these things with humility and in the context of a God-fearing community that holds God's word authoritatively in our lives. And as Jerry Root said, all truth can be plumbed more deeply, applied more widely, and seen in coherence with other truth. Did you catch that? All truth, which means then we could be humble about truth. Amen? Heaven forbid you become an arrogant thing. I've figured it all out. Watch out. Because all truth can be plumbed more deeply, applied more widely, and seen in coherence with other truths. And so, my friends, Jesus puts Pilate on the spot. And Pilate says, what is truth? Some people, again, think that he's cynical. And some people, I think, I'm wondering if he's actually really seeking the truth. I don't know. So now Pilate is in a conundrum. What's he going to do with this guy who doesn't seem to be that bad of a dude? And he's actually very well reasoned. He's very calm and collected. He's not losing his mind like everybody else around him is. What's he going to do? John 18:38 says this, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And the irony is coming out here again. And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a stinking terrorist, friends, to Rome. To Rome, he was a terrorist. To the Jews, he was a nationalist warrior guerrilla man that was going to tear down the bonds of Rome. A man who's imprisoned for charges of treason and a zealot. Oh, the irony of Barabbas. Leon Morris highlights this well. Listen to this. Mark tells us that Barabbas was imprisoned with men who had taken part in an insurrection and who had committed murder during it. While Luke, he's talking about the gospel writers, Luke adds the point that Barabbas himself was a murderer. Matthew says that Barabbas was a quote-unquote notorious prisoner. When all this is put together, it would seem that Barabbas was a member of the resistance movement. Because of his opposition to the Romans, he would be a hero to many of the Jews, and they had no hesitation in preferring him to the Galilean. There is irony in the fact that the chief priest persuaded the people to ask for and secure the release of a man who was guilty of the very crime of which, though he was innocent, they accused Jesus. Do you see this? Oh, the irony. Oh, the irony. And we are going to see here that the crowd goes mad. Matthew records it like this in Matthew 27. When they had gathered, Pilate said, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Because he knew out of envy they had delivered him up. Now, this is important. This is free marriage advice to anybody who's married right now. Okay, listen to this. Besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Husbands, listen to your wives, all right? Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Whoa! His wife interrupts the whole proceeding, says, there's something about this guy. You better be careful. Now, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy. I find it fascinating that word destroy comes in. Destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Could you imagine this? What choice will you make, friends? Jesus or Barabbas? There's this famous kind of charcoal sketch of Barabbas. Maybe you've seen it before. Have you seen this one? It kind of gets into the madness of the crowd, I think. It almost gives Barabbas this sense of glory, right? And Walter Wangren, in his great little Lenten book, Reliving the Passion, describes the scene, describes the imagery like this. Because, by the way, part of what we're trying to do here is give you vivid imagery of what it must have been like to enter into this. So I'm going to leave this up, but listen to what Walter Wangren says. Barabbas' name means son of a human father. Bar, son of Abba, Barabbas, right? Son of a father. Flesh itself. By the way, some people think Barabbas' actual first name was Jesus as well. Crazy, crazy story. I didn't realize that till this week. Jesus Barabbas. You have two Jesuses here now. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, the son of a father. Flesh itself, the fleshy pretensions to godlike personal power in the kingdom of the world. This precisely is the choice of humankind. If the crowd chooses the latter, they choose humanity over divinity. They choose one who will harm them over one who would heal them. If they choose Barabbas, they choose the popular revolutionary hero, the swashbuckler, the pirate, Merry Robin Hood, the bloodlusty rake, the law flout, violence glorified, appetites satisfied, James Bond, Billy Jack, Clint Eastwood, Rambo. The celebrated predator, the one who turns them on over the one who asks them to deny themselves and die. They choose voluntarily entertainment over worship, self-satisfaction over self-sacrificial love, getting things over giving things, being served over serving, feeling good about myself and having it all and gaining the whole world and rubbing elbows with the rich rather than rubbing the wounds of the poor. The choice is before them. And they think the choice is external, this man or that man. In fact, the choice is terribly internal, this nature or that nature. Good folks, or people essentially selfish and evil. It's an accurate test of their character. How they choose is who they are. Behold, a people in desperate need of forgiveness. Who will you choose, friends? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate's feeling the crowd getting whooped up into this frenzy. He's feeling the political and emotional pressure. The vote is in. Barabbas is going to win, it looks like, friends. And the crowd demands blood. John continues in his gospel in 19, chapter 19. Then Pilate then took Jesus and flogged him. By the way, we're going to talk more again about this next week, by the way, but There were actually, I'd learned this week too, that there were three different types of floggings that the Romans would do. One was simply like, you've been a bad hooligan, so we're gonna whip you and set you straight and let you go. That's often what they think it was. There was this third level that was the one that shreds your back open, exposes your guts and can kill people. That's the one that Jesus is going to get later. But they think that Jesus was probably in this initial phase of flogging, like, I'll just kind of punish him and then maybe that'll quell the crowd. Like, sweet, see, you got him. He got beat up a little bit. We roughed him up, ba-bam. And it says too in verse two that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. That's why we've brought up the crown of thorns as we think about our preparation for Good Friday. And they put it on his head and arrayed it in a purple, they put on a robe. And they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They begin to mock him. And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. But man, I gave him an old 1-2. See, we're good, right? So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. And there's deep, deep irony right there as well. In fact, there's one of those famous old paintings where we can see Pilate and bringing Christ out to the crowd. It's one of these right here. Ready, set, go. There it is. There it is. Behold the photo. Is it there? Is it gone? There it is. Oh, whew. I thought it was there. All right. This one's powerful, I think, isn't it? It's this this Latin phrase, ecce homo, behold the man. And it's true, isn't it? Here is the man, Jesus, the man, the God-man. The word become flesh. Look at, here he is, crowd. By the way, when it says that they twisted a crown of thorns, they said often that they were probably date palm thorns that would get 12 inches in length, friends. This is not some little dinky, not a little crown that we think of. If you ever pricked your hand on those thorns, you know how bad those would feel. 12-inch thorns pressed down, a little bit roughed up and beat up. It's going to get worse, my friends, before it gets better for Jesus. Behold the man, Pilate said. Verse 6 continues, when the chief priests and officers saw him, could you imagine this on the portico? They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Pilate, he's holding the line, trying to, but he's a politico, and it's going to get worse for Pilate. Watch this. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Are you going to believe Pilate? Jesus begins to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The suffering servant begins his suffering. Verse 10 in John 19 says it like this. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you? Don't you know what I can do for you right now? We can do this right now. Cut the deal. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. By the way, many commentators think that's Caiaphas, not Judas, in a way. Even though Judas, he's got a big deal too, right? The son of destruction, not good for Judas either. But look at this in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, here comes politics, friends. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Do you know what happens if you lose friendship with Caesar? Off with his head, as they say. Now Pilate is scared for his own skin. I cannot let this little backwoods city, Jerusalem, become a problem for Rome because I feel guilty for letting an innocent man go. I better figure this out myself. I got to stay in Caesar's good graces now then. So when Pilate even heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You can see, almost see them drooling with rage. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Do you see the irony, friends? Who's committing blasphemy now? The law said there would be only one king for the Jews, God himself. They've become the sellouts and the blasphemers. Leon Morris says it like this. Nothing could be more ludicrous than this protestation of loyalty on the lips of such men. They certainly claimed, in accordance with the Old Testament, to be God's people. They held that God was their king. The 11th of the 18 benedictions was prayed, "May you be our king and you alone." On this occasion, they spoke in terms of cynical expediency, but they expressed the real truth. Their lives showed that they gave no homage to God. The truth was that they had no king but Caesar, and it is the chief priests, the religious leaders, who uttered those words. And we're going to see here that Jesus is going to take the punishment that Barabbas and ourselves deserve, friends. In 1970, a preacher from Harlem, New York City, named Tom Skinner, preached at Urbana gathering of, it was called Urbana 70. And some of you go to the Urbana Missions Conference back there, maybe you've heard of them. So yeah, a few of us went. It was a powerful time for college students to pursue God's call in their life. Maybe it was in the workplace or in the mission field, but it was a very powerful gathering of college students. It still meets to this day, I believe. But in 1970, a guy by the name of Tom Skinner preached. And he concluded his sermon, "I'm going to let him preach to us. All right? I'm just going to read his sermon because I ain't that good. All right?" And so he's talking about the choice that had to be made between Barabbas or Jesus. Listen to this. So the Romans have two revolutionaries locked up. It's around festivity time, and Pilate stands out before the Jews with these two prisoners, potential radicals. And Pilate says, "You know, around this time of year, I get very gracious. I want you to know that I love all you dear Jewish people. Some of my best friends are Jews. Now, I'm going to release one of them to you, and I want you to tell me which one you want. Over here, I've got Barabbas." And incidentally, Barabbas's name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. "So you've got two Jesuses on your hands. So it's not a question as to whether there's going to be a revolution. The question is, which one?" Pilate went on. "Over here, you've got Barabbas. Barabbas has been burning the system down, killing people. Do you want him? Or over here, I've got Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God. I've interrogated him, and I can't find anything wrong with him, other than the fact that some dead people are alive because of him. Some blind people have seen, some deaf people are hearing, and by the way, he did feed a few thousand people with a welfare giveaway program. But other than that, I can't find anything wrong with him. Now, which one do you want, Jesus or Barabbas?" And with one voice, they cry out, "Give us Barabbas." But the question is, why Barabbas and not Jesus? Barabbas is the cat burning the system down. He's killing people. Why him instead of Jesus? Very simple. If you let Barabbas go, you can always stop him. The most Barabbas will do is go out, round up another bunch of guerrillas, and start another riot. And you will always stop him by rolling your tanks into his neighborhood, bringing out the National Guard, and putting his riot down. Find out where he's keeping his ammunition, raid his apartment without a search warrant, and shoot him while he's still asleep. You can stop Barabbas. But how do you stop Jesus? They took him and nailed him to a cross, but they did not realize that nailing Jesus to the cross, they were putting up on that cross the sinful nature of all humanity. I was told that as Christ was nailed to the cross, it was more than just a political radical dying. He was God's answer to the human dilemma. On that cross, Christ was bearing in his own body my sin, and he was proclaiming my liberation on that cross. And on that cross, he shed his blood to cleanse me of all my sin, to set me free. They took and buried him, rolled a stone over his grave, wiped their hands, and said, "Well, that's one radical that will never disturb us again. We've gotten rid of him. We'll never hear any more of his words of revolution." And 3 days later, Jesus Christ pulled off one of the greatest political coups of all time. He got up out of the grave. And when he arose from the dead, the Bible now calls him the second man, the new man, the leader of a new creation, a Christ who has come to overthrow the existing order and establish a new order that is not built on man. Keep in mind, my friend, with all your militancy and radicalism, that all the systems of men are doomed to destruction. All of the systems of men will crumble, and finally, only God's kingdom and his righteousness will prevail. Amen and amen. Who is it, friends? Jesus or Barabbas? Let's pray. Here we come. Rebels that we are. Those who seek to conform truth to our own likings, reality to our own perceptions. Broken sinners in need of grace and in need of repenting. Wherever you're at this morning, as we've heard God's word preached, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And so whatever is God's putting on your heart now, we give you this time and this space to deal with those things, to pray those things out, to confess them. And in one sense, to get right with the maker of the universe. So let's take time for individual confession, reflection, and prayer. Each week, if we have hard times finding words ourselves, but also recognizing as a body that the Bible talks a lot about us as a corporate people, not just individuals, but we are brought into a community. We are part of that. And so let us pray this prayer of corporate confession together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen and amen. And Jesus dies in your place, friends. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news of the gospel, my friends. As the old preaching line is, repent, turn from your ways, and believe the gospel this morning. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to come and receive the Lord's Supper with joy. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ. What is truth, you might be asking? And Jesus says, all those who listen to me are on the side of truth. So I pray that you would become on Jesus' team this morning. You look to him, you confess to him, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the good book says you will be saved from your sins. The night that Jesus was betrayed, we continue with this, and we see the fruit of that betrayal continue to unravel. Jesus was celebrating that ancient Passover feast, and it was around this time too, as Jesus began his sufferings, that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed as well, friends. And Jesus, after giving thanks, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine and we've given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And so by participating in the Lord's Supper, we enter into, we remind ourselves of the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. We recite the gospel in this way, my friends. And so again, if you're serving, would you come and prepare to help serve and usher and get ready to help usher on, dear friends. And if you feel led to come down this morning, I love that we come and participate in this. We don't just sit passively, that we come to Jesus and we receive from him the forgiveness and healing that we all need. And you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And as you wait, continue in time of reflection and prayer. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to receive Christ. And this takes on a whole new meaning, my friends. But let's celebrate the Lord's Supper and what Christ has done for us together.